10 minutes to the Sai Baba Ni.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, an order of pontifical rite founded in 1988 as a response to the illicit consecrations of bishops by the Society of St. Pius X, an act which has only a few days ago, I suppose, happened once again, 2 days ago, whereby the Society of St. Pius X consecrated 4 more bishops without the papal mandate and incurred excommunication from the Holy See. So as it was done in 1988, a few priests left the Society of St. Pius X, did not follow through on their illicit consecrations. They would not support it. They said that we needed to stay completely united with the Holy See, and therefore founded, with the help of the then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, they founded the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter to continue the work within the Church of the Latin Mass and the traditions and the traditional ways of teaching that have always been handed down within the Church. And so the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter have been going ever since 1988. We don't have a bishop of our own, but we work with the bishops of the world in whose diocese we work. And when we need ordinations, we ask those very bishops if they would like to ordain our priests or give them the minor orders. And so in the traditional Latin rite, those very bishops who run the diocese around the world are able to help us, and we work alongside them, thus filling a need that is within the Church for traditional worship in all of its forms. So without any further ado, I'm going to carry on now with the history of the Catholic Church that we've been doing for a long time on this show. If you've been with us in the last few weeks, we've been going through the Russian Revolution. And last week, we were talking about just how demonic it was of the rise of the Russian communist model that then started to spread out throughout the world, and Lenin had his mind on converting and making the entire world communist. His mind combined to an extraordinary degree, a rigid, pitiless totalitarian ideology with a supple pragmatism. It never occurred to him to change his ideology due to the horrors to which it led. But he was willing to delay and even retreat from its further implementation in the face of an economic crisis which threatened the communist retention of power by temporarily bringing back some of the abominated practices of capitalism. He called it his new economic policy. In launching the new economic policy, Lenin inaugurated a pattern which continued in every communist regime so long as the communist empire survived. Since communist economic theory never works, their regime can survive only by periodically relaxing it to free the market to some significant degree. The response is always the same. Entrepreneurs rush in at every level where they are allowed to operate. The worst consequences of a controlled economy are overcome and recovery begins. Then the government, aided by the benefits it always obtains first from such recoveries, gradually or quickly withdraws the capitalist privileges and tries again to make their ideal command economy work, even though it still never does work. The entrepreneurs, under the shadow of communist power, never seem to expect the fate awaiting them. No communist government is ever willing to allow the new partial freedom to last long. Always, in Lenin's trenchant phrase, the capitalists hurry to sell the communists the rope with which to hang them. As the 21st century began, communist China still showed this pattern and continues to do so today. Everyone talked about its economic boom, which was caused only by its version of Lenin's new economic policy. But still, the government oversees all things. Most of the private beneficiaries of Lenin's new economic policy became, 2 years later, liquidated kulaks under Joseph Stalin, dying in the frozen wastes of Siberia. Lenin summed it up in his famous phrase, "Two steps forward, one step back." On February 8, 1921, Lenin first proposed a grain tax to the Politburo. It was to be payable in kind, in view of the worthlessness of the official paper money, and kept low enough so that the farmer would have a substantial amount of grain left over for himself after the tax was paid. He was allowed to sell the surplus in a free market and keep the proceeds. This new economic policy, the NEP, was totally contrary to communist ideology, which Lenin was willing to abandon in the face of necessity. This was the heart of the NEP. Lenin outlined NEP in detail to the 10th Congress of the Russian Communist Party in Moscow from March 8 to 16, adding a provision that the grain tax be reduced for farmers who invested substantially in their own land and brought more of it under cultivation. He also foresaw that state-owned industries might, in selected cases, be leased to private businessmen who would try to restore their productivity. The delegates were surprised by this return of capitalism at the request of a man who had spent his life fighting it, but accepted NEP unanimously, as communists always accepted orders from the top in their party congresses. There had never been a greater tribute to free market capitalism than this diametric reversal of policy by Lenin. But the vast number of those in the Congress has realized to vote against it was to sign your death warrant. NEP was strictly an economic measure. It did nothing to bring back political freedom. Admirers of communist China's alleged openness to business in the 21st century take note. The token toleration of the Mensheviks and the left social revolutionaries was about to disappear. Plans were already in preparation to drive them completely out of public life and to arrest and execute their leaders, and this was done a year later. By March 2021, the Communist Party membership in Russia had reached 732,000. Men thought that party membership would preserve their lives and property. Stalin was to disabuse them of that notion for all time in the great purge of the next decade. A party hierarchy had been set up with organizations at the government levels of republic, region, district, and town. At each level, effectively controlling the government at that level. The Soviets were now mere sounding boards for the all-powerful party. The party ruled. It was omnipotent and immortal, but certainly not democratic. It was the fulfillment of the one-party state, which took the place of God, who really is omnipotent and immortal. The Central Committee acted unchecked in its name. The Central Committee established the Politburo and was in turn dominated by it. It was the most evil system of government ever devised by man, which Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great literalist, perhaps its greatest victim, later called inhumanely strong. It was exactly that, because it was the work of an angel, the dark angel we call the devil. In the words of Paul Johnson, quote, "He, Lenin, had systematically constructed in all its essentials the most carefully engineered apparatus of state tyranny the world had yet seen. In the old world, personal autocracies, except perhaps for brief periods, had been limited, or at least qualified, by other forces in society, a church, an aristocracy, or an urban bourgeoisie, ancient charters and courts and assemblies. And there was, too, the notion of an external restraining force in the idea of a deity or natural law or some absolute system of morality. Lenin's new despotic utopia had no such counterweights or inhibitions. Church, aristocracy, bourgeoisie had all been swept away. Everything that was left was owned or controlled by the state. All rights whatsoever were vested in the state, and within that state, enormous and ever-growing it was, every single filament of power could be traced back to the hands of a minute group of men, ultimately to one man. Thus did Lenin assault the last bulwark God had set up to prevent sin from taking over the world, the fact that all men, even all-powerful dictators, must die. In 1922, it was made a criminal offence in Russia to teach religion to children, even in private homes. On February 24, 1922, a Soviet decree ordered the removal of all sacred vessels made of precious metals to be melted down and their value used ostensibly in famine relief. This excuse for confiscation was transparent. In a secret memorandum which did not come to light until 1970, Lenin explicitly admitted that it was false. Both Patriarch Tikhon and the principal Catholic prelate in Russia, Archbishop John Sieplak of Mogilev, denounced it. Patriarch Tikhon, fearless as ever, also declared at the same time that he did not believe the communist government would actually use the wealth taken from the churches for famine relief. As we have seen from his condemnation of the communists, Patriarch Tikhon knew his enemy. Then the government moved against both Orthodox and Catholic bishops. Orthodox Archbishop Benjamin of Moscow and many of the leading Orthodox priests of Petrograd were arrested, along with many Catholic priests in Petrograd. All parts of Christ's Church were uniting against the communist enemy. On April 26, 54 Orthodox priests, deacons and laymen were put on trial for inciting opposition to the government's seizure of church vessels. There had been spontaneous popular protests against the seizure and spoliation. Within 2 weeks, the 54 were convicted and sentenced to death. The death sentences of 6 were commuted. The others, including the priests Zalzersky, Sokolov, Nadichin, and Telegin, and the deacon Tikhomirov, were executed. They were Russia's first martyrs. There would be millions more, for this was the century of martyrdom, the greatest martyrdom in the history of the church since the Roman persecutions. And we shall see that martyrdom was to spread all over the world, particularly to Spain, while always led and inspired by the new Russian state, the Soviet Union. On May 6th, the day the sentences were pronounced, Patriarch Tikhon was put under close confinement in his house. And on May the 12th, he was visited late at night by a renegade Orthodox bishop named Antonin and several priests who had set themselves up as the living church in Russia under the sponsorship of the atheist communist government. This was later to become a standard communist tactic in dealing with the church, attempted in Poland, Hungary, Nicaragua, and currently in China. All night, the traitor clerics argued with Patriarch Tikhon in his room at the Troitsky Monastery in Moscow. He was told that he would remain in confinement for a long time, perhaps a very long time, and that he should delegate his responsibilities to another bishop, so long as he remained in confinement. Bishop Antonin suggested himself as the recipient of the delegated authority. Patriarch Tikhon indignantly rejected the suggestion. Again, he knew his enemy. and would not be moved on this point. The delegation then recommended Archbishop Agafangel of Yaroslavl. As dawn was breaking, the weary patriarch agreed and signed a document to that effect. A week later, Tikhon was taken to the Donskoy Monastery, where he was confined for the ensuing year, tightly guarded, not allowed to see anyone or to say Mass. Archbishop Agafangel was very old, mild-mannered man, and the communists had evidently assumed that he would bow to their demands and accept their counsel and control, as Russian prelates had always done with the government. On May the 24th, two of the pro-Soviet priests, accompanied by a communist political commissar to make sure they carried out their mission properly, drove to Yaroslavl in a government truck. They gave Agafangel the letter from Patriarch Tikhon delegating patriarchal authority to him. They told him that before acting on it, he must sign a statement pledging to be guided as acting head of the Orthodox Church in Russia by the government, whose orders they would pass on to him. Bent with age, totally without political experience, Archbishop Agafangel was helpless before the might of Lenin's regime, without help or hope in this world. But he knew that God was watching him, and he wrote the armor, he wore the armor of God, and he refused to sign. In the years to come, many were to blame the Orthodox Church of Russia for failing to oppose communism. They did not know the story of Archbishop Agafangel, who never surrendered to the atheist enemy, but held out to the end. Almost certainly they never heard of him. But God knew him, and he knew God. The next night, on May 24, the secret police, the Cheka, had now been renamed the GPU, or later OGPU, searched Agafangel's residence looking for incriminating documents. They found none. On May the 25th, they searched his rooms in the Tobsky Monastery, which he used as an office. They found no incriminating documents there either. On May 26, Patriarch Tikhon's letter was taken away from Archbishop Agafangel, and he was forbidden to leave Yaroslavl. During this time of persecution, 28 bishops and 1,212 Orthodox priests were martyred. On May the 26, 1922, Lenin had his first stroke. No one, it seemed, then or later, saw any connection between the two events. Our age has forgotten how terrible it can be to fall into the hands of the living God. The world's greatest revolutionary had felt the touch of the one power he could never overthrow, and that power was thereupon to bring him to the judgment by paths so horrible that they might almost have been traced by that master of horror, Edgar Allan Poe. Lenin was about to face death, which even he could not defeat. His health had not been good since he led the ultimate revolution to victory in 1917. He had aged more rapidly than the passage of just 5 years would normally account for. He was afflicted by insomnia and suffered such severe headaches that in December 1921 he had finally consented on doctor's orders to take a vacation of several weeks, his first since coming to power. But he was soon back at work at his usual relentless maximum, concerning himself particularly with the new Soviet criminal code. On May 17, writing to Commissar of Justice Kursky, he said, "The paragraph on terror must be formulated as widely as possible, since only revolutionary consciousness of justice and revolutionary conscience can determine the conditions of its application in practice. The court is not to eliminate terror, but to substantiate it and legitimize it in principle." But as Lenin planned for evil judgment with his henchmen, he was about to face the final judgment for himself. For no man knows when he may be called to face the tribunal from which there is no appeal. Death waits in everyone's body. Heredity causes certain kinds of waiting death to occupy positions of special danger. Ilya Nikolaevich Ulyanov, Lenin's father, an inspector of schools for Tsar Alexander II, a strong and vigorous man of 54, had suffered a totally unexpected stroke one January day on his black leather sofa, where he collapsed helpless. His 16-year-old son Vladimir entered the room just as the last breath rattled out of his father's lungs. Now Vladimir was Lenin. He was 52, ruler of the largest nation on earth and lord of the ultimate revolution. It was May 26, 1922. Lenin was at his country house in Gorky with his sister Maria. All night, unable to sleep, he had walked in the garden. In the morning, the headaches returned, followed by acute stomach pains. A delegation of 8 doctors arrived. They noticed the slurring in Lenin's normally carefully enunciated speech. They saw the touch of abnormal rigidity on his right side, both symptoms of a stroke. They exchanged grave looks, averted their eyes, and told Lenin to rest. Gradually, he recovered. By July, he was allowed to read again and have a few selected visitors. After the Third Comintern Congress ended, and as the summer of 1921 wore on, Lenin became increasingly aware that the end of the Civil War, the crushing of the sailors' revolt at Kronstadt, the crushing of the peasants' revolt at Tambov, and the new economic policy had not lightened his burdens. A workers' opposition had developed within the Communist Party, which objected to the increasingly bureaucratic quality of the government and its total rejection of any criticism. He disposed of them in no uncertain terms. All these reflections about freedom of speech and freedom of criticism, which abound in all the speeches of the workers' opposition, constitute 9/10 of the sense of speeches which have no real sense. I must say now that it is a great deal better to discuss with rifles than with theses of the opposition. We need no opposition, comrades. Now is not the time, either on this side or on that, with a rifle, not with the opposition. Obediently, following its mentor, the great majority of the Congress approved a resolution condemning the syndicalist and anarchist deviation in our party. This was the first use of the key word deviation, uklon in Russian, to become so prominent in communist denunciations of their own. Adopting a deviation was automatically grounds for the imposition of party discipline on the offender. Continuing to hold it after the discipline was imposed meant expulsion from the party. This resolution also contained a secret paragraph which for the first time specified that even sitting members of the party central committee could be condemned as deviants and, by a 2/3 vote, removed from the Central Committee and expelled from the party altogether. Thus were the foundations laid for the later Great Purge of Joseph Stalin, when the revolutionary truly devoured its children. Lenin's new economic policy was a qualified success. It did not come soon enough to avoid the terrible famine of 1921, when a large part of the harvest failed, on top of all the other economic disasters, as much due to communist confiscations as due to lack of rainfall, causing the death of about 5 million people, with perhaps 9 million more saved only by aid from the West and the great relief program organized by Herbert Hoover of the United States of America. But then the harvests improved, and with the expanded official tolerance of the free market, the farmers rapidly recovered, along with small industry. Large industry did much more poorly, because Lenin insisted on retaining full control over the commanding heights of the economy. In 1921, the output of small industry rose from 26 to 54% of the pre-war level of 1912, while large industry only rallied from 15 to 20%, and the metallurgical industry remained mired at 7% of pre-war production. Meanwhile, the communists were rounding out the borders of what was to become the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the Soviet Union. Mannerheim and Pilsudski had prevented them, at least for the time being, from regaining the pre-war Russian control over Finland, the Baltic states, and eastern Poland, Ukraine, and Belarusia. Had been secured for the communists when Pilsudski's initial offensive failed. The turn of the tide at the Vistula did not help them. In Turkic Central Asia, occupied by the Tsars in the middle of the 19th century, with little difficulty because of its long-standing political fragmentation, there was a substantial Russian colony in the centrally located city of Tashkent, which came under communist control early. The rest of this region was quickly absorbed before most of its people realized what kind of rulers the communists were. When they did realize, they fought back, engaging in fierce guerrilla resistance. They became known as the Basmachi, and never finding a strong leader nor any source of outside help, were eventually suppressed. The most irreconcilable among them moved to Afghanistan, where their descendants played an important part in the great Afghan resistance to the Soviets beginning in 1979. Finally, there was the Caucasus, with its strange polyglot conglomeration of peoples all conquered by Tsarist Russia during the 19th century up to the borders of Turkey and Iran. Here, the major center of communist activity had been Baku on the Caspian Sea, capital of the state of Azerbaijan and site of the Congress of the Peoples of the East in 1920. It was secured in April of that year without a shot being fired. There had been some resistance in Dagestan and to the north, but this area had been fought out against the Tsars two generations before under the great guerrilla leader Shamil. Many of its irreconcilably anti-Russian people, like the Basmachi, had migrated out of the country. As for Armenia, her people had been subjected to fearful massacres by the Turks and were still exposed to Turkish power. Consequently, they chose even communist Russia over their hereditary enemy and permitted the Red Army to occupy the part of Armenia that had previously belonged to Russia around Yerevan. In December 1920. By the beginning of 1921, only Georgia, with a long history and tradition of its own, remained entirely independent and was resolved to remain so. Georgia was the only country where the Mensheviks, the party of the minority, those Marxists of the Russian Empire who had refused to follow Lenin and his Bolsheviks, actually were a political majority. By 1921, they were well aware of exactly what Bolshevik rule meant and were resolved to resist it to the end. They had thought they could count on British support, even when it was withdrawn from the Whites. Denikin, in keeping with his policy of refusing to recognize and accept the national aspirations of any people included in the old Russian Empire, had been consistently hostile to Georgia. But in January 1920, British Prime Minister Lloyd George declared that he regarded the entire Caucasus as now within the Soviet sphere of influence. So Franklin Roosevelt, Roosevelt, and even Winston Churchill were to say at Yalta in 1945 regarding Eastern Europe. And so U.S. Secretary of State Dean Acheson was to say of Korea in 1949. Not until President Ronald Reagan was the United States to have a leader and spokesman who knew and dared to say that the communists were our inveterate foes whenever and wherever they appeared. So, with things on the rise in the Caucasus, we obviously now know where these places are, but leading into the 1920s, it was looking pretty bad for the Caucasus, especially as the West was withdrawing any possible support there. But we will have more time for that next week because we've run out of time for today. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thanks for joining us. Let's hope to have you back with us next week. And we'd like to see you at St. Paul's College for Mass on Sunday, as our Masses are at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. Or look us up on our website at fssp.nz. May God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend.